Hey everybody, it's Brock Polk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
Some of the most iconic stories in the Old Testament portion of the Bible, the kinds of stories that church kids grow up hearing and seeing taught in their Bible classes. And we went back and looked at those stories, but we tried to look at them with fresh eyes. We tried to look at them from an adult perspective so that we could see past the layers of what we understood, maybe if we studied these stories as children. And the reason I've called this series Flannelgraph Favorites is because some of us who grew up in church learned these stories from teachers who were using this wonderful piece of technology called a flannelgraph, which really was just like a piece of board with some felt on it and some paper cutout characters that they could move around to try to illustrate what was happening in the story. But in my mind's eye, I can still go immediately back to the classes I was in when I was 5, 6, 7 years old, and I had teachers who were teaching me using the flannelgraph about fascinating stories like Daniel and the lion's den or Jonah and the big fish. But the truth of the matter is, many, if not most, of the stories in the Old Testament are not really child-friendly. If we turned the Old Testament into a movie, it would be rated far beyond what we would be comfortable allowing our children to go and watch. In fact, many, if not most, of the stories include details and themes that the children's Bible class teachers are wise to just skip over whenever they teach these stories to the kids. I mean, can you imagine? Some of you can imagine because you've been in this situation as teachers yourself, but can you imagine what it would be like to be sitting down the hall down there in the children's wing, sitting with a group of 6 and 7 year olds talking about God's covenant with Abraham, and suddenly little Susie in the back raises her hand and says, "What's circumcision?" You know, and here you are as a teacher trying to figure out, how much of this am I going to describe today? And that's one of the easier questions that you could get from the kids from some of these stories. And so children's Bible class teachers are heroes in my book. In fact, they deserve like hazard pay for all of the things that they face when they're working with our kids. But besides, these Old Testament stories, they weren't written with children as their audience in mind. They weren't written by children's authors. These Old Testament stories were written by poets and historians and prophets who were communicating about serious concepts for serious consideration. And so last summer, I chose 9 of these Old Testament stories, and we re-examined them, and we thought about some things that maybe we hadn't ever considered about those stories in our adult lives, but there was so much meat left on the bone there that I decided to pick some more stories for this year, and we're going to continue with the flannelgraph series concept. In fact, as we made our way through those stories last year, one of the things we discovered was that most of those stories have a lot more layers to them than just maybe the moral takeaway that maybe we inherited or that was handed to us. These stories seem to consistently reveal profound truths about God's nature and God's character. And when we look at these stories from a more grown-up perspective, we discover that the truths in there about God are truths that we needed if we're going to continue in this journey, understanding and getting closer to the one who created us. So I've picked some more stories for this summer, and I'm praying we're all going to discover some truth that's going to be helpful to us as we grow. But today we're beginning in Genesis chapter 4, which is the story of two brothers, Cain and Abel. Now, this is one of those stories where its placement in the entire scripture really makes a big difference. You want to pay attention to where this story is located in Scripture. It's the fourth chapter of the entire Bible. You can see as I have my Bible open, there's hardly any pages. I'm on page 4 of my Bible. You know, it's very close to the beginning. And Genesis is the first book in the Bible. And in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2, we receive this artistic Jewish origin story of how the world was created. Now, there have certainly been a lot of people who have tried to use Genesis 1 and 2 like a science book to try to nail down all the specifics and the details of the whens and the hows of the earth's creation and all of its inhabitants and all of its features. But Genesis 1 and 2 are painting a picture for us. Genesis 1 and 2 are giving us a poetic image of God's creative expression and God's desire to share community and to share connection. In fact, the humans that we're introduced to in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve, these humans experience connection with God the way it was intended to be. Partnership, friendship, fellowship, and intimacy with God. But then in Genesis 3, this all changes. In Genesis 3, the entire narrative of Scripture takes a monumental shift in the wrong direction. In Genesis 3, the entire story of where Scripture has so far been heading gets changed because of the introduction of rebellion into the story. Genesis 3 describes Adam and Eve's decision to distrust God, to get skeptical or cynical about God and choose their own wisdom and their own way over following God's wisdom and God's way. In fact, Genesis 3 is one of the most monumental inflection points in all of Scripture because it describes the reality that sin severs the relationship between humans and their Creator. In Genesis chapter 3, we become painfully aware of the consequences of choosing our own path and rejecting God's instructions. The humans in Genesis chapter 3 bring a curse upon themselves, and they find themselves banished from the garden where they had enjoyed this partnership with God. But in Genesis chapter 4, we begin to see that sin doesn't just sever the vertical relationship between humans and God, but that sin also is detrimental to the horizontal relationships between humans. It sabotages the relationships that we have with each other. The story in Genesis 4 goes like this. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And Abel grew up into an adult, and he was a shepherd. And his older brother Cain, as an adult, grew up and became a farmer. And verse 3 says that in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. We don't know if he was raising sheep or camels or cows or what, but see, he was some kind of a herder. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain, with his offering of the fruit of the soil, God did not look with favor. And that made Cain angry. Cain became angry and his face was downcast. Now this is the first mention of anybody bringing an offering to the Lord in all of Scripture. This is the first mention of anybody offering some kind of a sacrificial gift to God. And we don't get any information about how this came about. We don't know if somewhere between chapters 3 and 4, God provided some instruction to the humans about the kind of connection that they could have. Or we don't know if maybe the humans came up with this idea on their own as a way of just trying to build a bridge of connection to the God that they felt separated from. And we don't really get any explanation about why Cain's sacrifice didn't find favor with God the way Abel's sacrifice did. We do understand that Abel brought the best of the best, but we don't know anything about what Cain brought. We don't know what was different about Cain's offering or Cain's attitude in giving the offering. Now we could guess. We could make some presumptions. I mean, we could offer our ideas about the details, but what's more crucial to this story is the part that we do know, and that is that after Abel's sacrifice was received favorably and Cain's sacrifice was received unfavorably, Cain became angry. He was angry that his offering didn't invoke the same response from the Father. He was angry that he didn't get the same credit. He was angry that his brother got some kind of approval that he didn't. And this is an important point in the story because God sees Cain's displeasure and God intervenes by speaking to Cain, which gives us the idea God cares about this man. God cares about this person. And God speaks to him. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Verse 6. "Why are you angry? And why is your face downcast? What's gotten into you?" he says. "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" Which is to say, there's a way out of this situation. If you feel angry about what's happened yesterday, then tomorrow do something different. There's a path forward here. If you do what is right, you'll be accepted, God says. But, and listen to this part, he says, "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now, I want you to imagine for yourself, and this is one of those things that the Bible class teachers for me when I was 6 years old were smart to skip over. But I want you to imagine for yourself the image that comes to mind when you think of something dangerous crouching at your door. Whether it's a wild animal or a person with ill intent, I want you to imagine for yourself the feeling that comes over you when you know there's one exit out of this room and there's something outside that door that wants to get its claws into you. God says, "If you don't do what's right, Cain, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it." My Bible class teachers didn't talk about this image very much. They knew that the parents would not appreciate being sent home with a bunch of six-year-olds who had just thought about what scary thing could be waiting outside the door. But God was warning Cain. God was warning Cain that the anger he was feeling was making him particularly vulnerable to attack. I know you've been watching the NBA Finals lately, right? And here we are, all of us in Dallas, hoping that the Mavericks are going to be able to dig their way out of this deep hole that they've gotten themselves in with the Celtics. But we all understand the intensity of this series, right? We understand after all of the NBA season, all of the hundreds of games that have been played have been building up to this moment. And so the atmosphere in the arena, every one of these games, the atmosphere is electric and everybody's emotions are running high and the teams are fighting for every point, fighting for every advantage, giving it all they've got, which means that in these games, every whistle matters, right? Every foul means a lot. Every gesture, every word that's spoken, every call that's made and every call that's missed, every piece of trash talk means a lot. And there's a lot of it being exchanged between the players. Right? And so it seems like every few plays, because everything is so intense in this series, it seems like every few plays, one of the players will be bothered or offended or bumped or frustrated by something that was done to them or something that the referees didn't do or something that was said by a member of the other team. Every few plays, there's a moment when one of the players gets so angry that you see the anger boiling up in them, right? Like you see them vocalizing, you see the veins in their forehead, you see that they're so upset. You can see that these elite athletes feel like they're being put at a disadvantage in the most pressure-packed, important series of their careers. And I think we would see a whole lot more aggression, except that whenever one of these players gets heated, their teammates always come and run over and say, hey, take it easy, you know, calm down. Or the coach comes off the bench and says, no, back up, you know, because they're trying so hard to remind them that there's a lot at stake here and that their anger is putting them in a situation where they're vulnerable to do something. They're liable to do something that could be detrimental to their own performance or detrimental to the team. In the heat of that moment, they need the help of their teammates and their manager to deal with their anger in a way that doesn't harm their collective goal. And this is what God is telling Cain here. God says, Cain, your anger puts you at risk. In fact, God tells Cain, you've got a choice to make. God says, Cain, there's one option where you can learn from your brother. There's one option where you can enjoy the same kind of acceptance and approval that that Abel has enjoyed recently. There's one option where you can pay attention to what was different between your offering or your attitude and Abel's offering and Abel's attitude. There's one option where you can follow Abel's lead and find yourself connected to your Creator like you were intended to be. But there's also this other option, Cain. There's this other option, and if you decide to go in that direction, there's an enemy that wants to take hold of your heart and possess you. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Ephesus, and he would say, in this life, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the spiritual forces of evil that want to get their claws into us. Our battle is against jealousy and envy and resentment and all sorts of hatred. Our battle is against those forces that want to take up residence in our hearts and make us hate other people. Our battle, he says, is not against people. It's against the forces that make us want to treat people bad. And this is the part of the story where we modern readers can imagine ourselves in Cain's position, because the details won't ever be identical to us. We're not making sacrifices and finding ourselves jealous of how somebody else's burnt offering was received or anything like that. But we recognize that feeling of toxicity that starts to boil up in us when we get mad, right? Yeah, me too. We recognize what it feels like whenever we start having that toxic concoction of jealousy and resentment and anger and embarrassment all at the same time, and it just becomes something that's like physiologically boiling up inside of you. We know what those emotions feel like. We know what it's like to look at somebody else and it seems like they're getting a ton of blessings happening in their life, and we kind of look at our own life and think, I deserve as much or better than that. We know that feeling. We know what it's like to feel like somebody else is making us look bad. We know what it's like to have a slight grin appear in the corner of our mouth when we think somebody else might be facing an embarrassing or detrimental situation. We know what it's like when anger wells up inside, when resentment is festering in us. We know what it's like because we felt every bit of that. And God tells Cain, the scripture is explaining to us that those moments when you feel negativity toward another person, those are the moments when you are at a fork in the road. Those are the moments when you've got a choice to make and you've got to decide for yourself, am I going to take this up with God and work it out with God so that I can feel accepted by my Father, or am I going to take matters into my own hands with the person who made me angry? God tells Cain, if you make that mistake, if you go that way, if you head that direction, you're going to make the same mistake your parents made. You're going to make the same mistake that your parents made, and you're going to fall victim to the same devastating consequences. And that's exactly what Cain did. Genesis 4:8 tells us that Cain convinced his brother to come out into the field with him one day, and while they were out in the field, Cain killed his brother. And it's significant that this story records the first homicide in the biblical narrative. It's notable, it's important to recognize that in just one generation, humans went from walking in partnership and fellowship with God to destroying each other with no respect for God's created order. I mean, it didn't take long. But I wonder if the fact that this story ends in a homicide might cause us to kind of let ourselves off the hook a little bit in applying it. I wonder if we might read this story of this first recorded homicide and think to ourselves, well, I'm nothing like Cain. I would never do anything like that. I've never let my anger get the better of me that bad. I've never gone to that extreme, and I never would. I wonder if we think that to ourselves. But I don't think the murder of Abel is the point of this story. I think the point of this story is that it's supposed to get us thinking about the way that our own anger takes control in our hearts and in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said to those who lived long ago, don't commit murder. And everyone who commits murder will be in danger of judgment." This is Jesus saying, it's always been a human rule. It's always been a law that we're not killing each other, right? It's always been against the rules. It's always been against your conscience. It's always been beyond the pale, a bridge too far to take somebody else's life in anger. It's always been like that, and it's always been that way for generations, Jesus says. But I tell you, I say to you, Jesus says, that everyone who's angry with their brother or sister will be in danger of judgment. I say to you, Jesus says, that if you say to your brother or sister, "You idiot," you'll be in danger of being condemned. In danger, it says. Being condemned by the governing council. And if you say to your brother or sister, "You fool," you'll be in danger of fiery hell. And to us, this doesn't sound like that big a deal, right? I mean, we got rated G movies where people call each other idiots and fools. This doesn't sound like a big infraction. This is nothing like murder. And yet Jesus says, once you've gotten to the point where you're already starting to call them names, once you've gotten to the point where you're dehumanizing them in your own heart, once you've gotten to the point where being right or feeling better about yourself becomes more important to you than how they feel, once you've gotten to that point, he says, sin is crouching at your door. And it wants to get its claws in you. It wants to take up residence in your heart. And that's all it takes, is for you to allow that evil, to allow that sin to become part of you. Jesus is saying, once you've reached that point, that you've already fallen victim. Sin is already grabbing at your heels at that point, waiting to pounce. You've already chosen the path of rebellion and disconnection from God's vision for a relationship. And the question at that point becomes, how do you get away? How do you get away when sin has already got its claws in you? If you read the rest of Cain's story in Genesis chapter 4, you discover Cain initially just refusing any responsibility for his brother's well-being. God comes and speaks to Cain and says, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain says, I don't know. I mean, he's his own person. Am I his keeper? Am I in charge of his whereabouts? God seems to say, "You're not your brother's keeper. You are your brother's brother. And you're supposed to care about where he is, not just know where he is. You're supposed to care." And so God confronts Cain with what God already knew, that Abel had been killed. And when God explains the consequences of Cain's actions, that Cain is going to spend the rest of his life looking over his shoulder, hoping that somebody that is not going to come and do to him what he did to his brother, he explains Cain's consequence, that he's going to spend the rest of his life as a restless wanderer, terrified to close both eyes at night. And when God explains all that, Cain starts begging for mercy. "My punishment is more than I can bear," he says. He doesn't say a word about what happened to his brother. Doesn't say a word about the homicide that he perpetuated. Doesn't say a word about that. But living this life scared, on the run, terrifies him. And he begs for mercy. The killer becomes terrified that someone else might kill him. And when he begs for mercy, God responds with truth and grace. God says, "Your sin has consequences. Your violation will have repercussions. There will be a new reality in your life because of what you've done." But God also says, "But I'm going to protect you for anybody that might have it in mind to harm you. I'm going to put a mark on you so that everybody else knows not to mess with you. We don't even know exactly what that looked like, but that's what God said. God responded with truth and grace, acknowledged Cain's guilt and punishes him for it, but also promises to protect him from anybody else who would do him harm. And that brings me back to us. Because each and every one of us has been the recipient of God's grace. I mean, we've been singing about it this morning, talking about what a good and gentle and loving and merciful God our God is. Each one of us has been the recipient of God's grace in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our failures, in spite of our shortcomings. And the question for us becomes, how are you going to respond to the grace of God in your life? One way to ask it might be, are you going to spend the rest of your life moving toward God, or are you going to spend the rest of your days moving away from God? We have a choice. Chapter 4, verse 7. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And if you look at the end of the passage, verse 16, Cain went out from the Lord's presence. And we just get a few more sentences about what Cain's life was like. He married, he had children, but his family was full of trauma and difficulty, pain. And it's not long before we don't hear anything else about Cain's lineage in the rest of Scripture. He went out from the presence of the Lord. He moved away from God. He left where he knew God was close. He didn't move toward God. And what he chose allowed sin to get its claws in him. And I don't want that to be your story. I want you to be the kind of believer who thinks to yourself, boy, when I've messed up, I need to move closer to my Heavenly Father because my Heavenly Father loves me. My Heavenly Father is full of grace and truth. I don't have to be afraid because when I have messed up, there is a way out. There is a way to be accepted. There is a way to remedy the mess that I've made. And it means moving closer toward God. So as we continue to work our way through some other Old Testament stories this summer, that will be the theme of everything that I hope you'll hear this summer, is that God's inviting you to move closer, to move toward, to point your face toward the God who loves you and designed you for connection. Let's listen to these stories together and take God at His word.